Our sermon text this morning is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. 1 John 4, verses 1 to 6. But I will also read the two verses before that and the two verses after that. These are the words of God. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God, and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it is the light which guides our way in this world. We ask that you would help us now, by the gift of your Spirit, to come to an understanding of what the Apostle has taught us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we read through John's letters, his continual address to the church as little children ought not to be taken in a pedantic or condescending way, but rather it's the continual reaffirmation of who they are. They're new Christians, which means that they are little children in the household of God. By God's love, they've been begotten unto new life, and John, their apostolic father, is affirming them in the church and teaching them which way they should go. And he comes back to the issue now in 1 John 4 that he took up in 1 John 2. That is, the issue of the Antichrist in his day. John includes yet another layer to the realities of these false teachers. Not only are they speaking false words in the denying of Christ coming in the flesh, but because they do so, they have become instruments in the hands of false spirits. They are of the world. They have the ear of the world. They deny Christ. They rebel against God. They are hostile to the church. They refuse to hear the apostles. And John says they are demonic. They are false prophets. And in this section here, in 1 John 4, John gives us some ways, some principles to determine who is a false prophet or a teacher in the church and who is true. And this is something that's, I keep pointing out, you know, the context of when John wrote and this and that and the other thing. But there are always principles that apply to every age, like this one. It was important for those in Moses' day to know who a false prophet was and who a true one was. As we read in Jeremiah 37 this morning, there you need to know who the false prophets are and who the true ones are. It was true in the days of the kings. It was true in the days of Jesus and of John, throughout the early church, and of course, for us as well. False prophets are swindlers, and John says, what's more, they're led by false spirits. And John wants the church to know how to recognize them. He says you can know false prophets by what they teach and by who follows them. Those are the criteria. By what they teach and by who follows them. What are they saying and who is giving ear? It's quite important, particularly in a digital and social media age in which we live. You know, if you start hearing some guy talk about a new teaching in the church and you think, well, I haven't heard of that before, but it sounds kind of good. Sounds kind of right. And you follow along with the tweets and you grab the new book and you listen to the podcast trying to learn more about this, and you realize that the crowd of fanboys around this teacher would not be accepted members into your church. Well, it should give you pause. What's really going on here, we should ask. Now, for example, we've all heard the hubbub about this new Christian nationalism thing. Many of us have been engaging with the ideas of theonomy for many years. You know, the word theonomy is nothing new to most of us. We like to discuss and believe that God's law is better than man's law, that God's law is just and true and good, and man's law is often twisted and broken and unjust. And we want to figure out how to apply God's law to our lives and to the land. We believe all nations need to be discipled and taught to obey King Jesus. And when we hear of this Christian nationalism, it sounds very similar. I haven't heard that term before. What's going on? I mean, who wouldn't want the nations discipled by the church after all? But along with the rise of this new thing, we've also seen the rise of kinism and nationalism and racism. All sorts of people are following these guys, and it should give us pause. I'm not saying that they're necessarily wrong, but I'm saying it's a good idea to wait. What's going on here? How is this? Before you hitch your horse to that wagon, it's good to have a doubt. What's really going on with this? So we must not only think about what teachers are teaching, John says, but we must also consider who is following that teacher. And that will often reveal more to us about the ramifications of their new teaching than what's on the surface level. John says that the battle of the prophets, the battle of teachers, he says, is ultimately a battle of the spirits. Right? It's not just about truthhood and falsehood. It is. There are facts in this world. But underlying them is a battle of the spirits. Now, I read the first two verses, or two verses prior to our text and the two verses after our text, because John writes about, in verse 23 and 24 of the end of chapter 3, about love and the Holy Spirit. And in verse 24 is the first time he mentions the Holy Spirit in his letter. And then, after mentioning, the commandment to believe in Jesus and to love one another, and then he says, and this is how you know that you belong to God, by the Spirit who abides with you. Then he enters into a discourse about discerning true spirit, the true Spirit of God, from the false spirits of the world. And then in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4, he talks about loving one another and loving God again. The love that we have for the brethren, the love that we have for God and the Spirit among us, is directly related to the doctrinal truths we believe. Because God is love, God is truth. John speaks about love, and in these first six verses of chapter 4, John speaks about the battle of the spirits. And it's interesting, in some of my commentaries, you know, some of the more liberal ones, I suppose, they think that chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 is misplaced, that it doesn't belong there. And it's an interesting concept that the battle of truth and error does not have any relation to love. Where'd that come from? Just try that in your households, right? It won't work. Truth and error is an issue of love. Between his commandments and exhortations to love, John reminds us that the love of the church requires a battle. It's a fight. If you're a lover, you must also be a fighter. These things go hand in hand. To love something, you must protect it. You must defend it. If you love, you must discern. You must judge. And that even in itself, right, like that statement right there, if you love, you must judge. Right? Just put that out on Facebook and see what happens. That in itself is antithetical to the spirit of the day. According to the false prophets and false teachers of our day, it's unloving to judge. It's unloving to discern. To truly love people, they say, you must be tolerant of all things. And we see in our culture how that's turned out, haven't we? When we redefine love to include the acceptance of error, we not only bring the false spirits in, but we bring about moral failure. There's hatred for one another. There's hatred against God. Tolerance, they say, is indicative of love, not judgment, not discernment, and certainly not separation. Again, we should not only examine what they're saying, Right? Love is tolerant. We should say, okay, well, what do we mean by that? Not only are we to examine what they're teaching, but when they say things like love is tolerant, we should examine who's following them. And when you have drag queen story hour in your churches, you know they're doing it wrong. Right? Love is not tolerant. We're not tolerant of all things. But embedded between John's discussion of love is the requirement to judge. Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4 belong right here, because that's where John put them. This is how we love one another. This is how we follow God's commandments. We must be discerning. Love and discernment, love and judgment go hand in hand. And if, you know, the culture, this is the spirit of the age, this is the spirit of falsehood. The culture around us, they know very little about the Bible. But they at least know these four words. Thou shalt not judge. Right? If you come across anyone in the world who's not a Christian, they at least know that those four words are in the Bible and they will hold them against you. And you should not have an ounce of shame in you for judging. They're not the ones who determine what Jesus means. I've heard it. You've probably heard it. Don't you know, Christians? Jesus said, do not judge. Don't you remember that? It's even in red letters. And then we always say, well, you know, yeah, maybe. Sorry. No. Should Christians, should the followers of Jesus be a judging people? Yes. Absolutely. And don't let the world shame you into a false standard of judgment. They don't set the bar. Jesus does. It is true, you know, if they keep reading, it's in that passage in Matthew. It's true that the measure of judgment that you use, you will be held accountable to the same standard. So you who say abortion is wrong, do you commit an abortion? Right? There's the standard. If you say, a Christian, that abortion is wrong, do you kill your children? No. Right? We're making a judgment on the act of murder. And it's not hypocrisy because we're not killing our kids. You who say pornography is wrong, do you use pornography? That's what Jesus is talking about. The measure of judgment which you use on others will be the measure of judgment used on you. Jesus doesn't say you shall not judge at all. There's everything good and right for Christians to proclaim that the killing of babies is wrong. And we should not be bullied by an abusive scripture from the enemy to make us feel ashamed about it. This doesn't belong to them. However, we can certainly be guilty of abusing the use of judgment. Right? We can wield judgment like a club and beat people down, belittling or berating them. You know, something like, this is meant to be a little silly. I know none of you have done this, but, oh, your pastor doesn't wear a collar. Well, let me tell you 15 reasons why he's wrong and you're probably not in a true church. Right? But we've all experienced people like that. With their pet doctrines. Oh, the women in your church don't wear head coverings. You're not true Christians. Right? Oh, you sing hymns along with your psalms. We only sing psalms. You must not be true Christians. We must not beat people with a false sense of judgment that way either. Discerning a false prophet is a separate issue than having a discussion with Christians who want to follow God's word. That's different. Don't belittle a brother or a sister for not understanding, you know, Calvinism. Or for not understanding weekly communion. Or for not understanding the baptism of our children. Or for not understanding psalm singing. That's not your place to belittle and berate them. We don't judge them that way. However, properly exercising judgment is a loving action. And every parent knows this. This is built in. We judge and discern all the time as we try to protect our kids. Right? We do not want them to fall into serious error. We want to protect them from being corrupted by negative influences through movies and songs and books and even the people they hang out with. And as parents, we look at all those things and we make judgments. Why? Because we love them. Right? Love and judgment go together. It is good and right. They go hand in hand. Just think of the opening chapter of John's Gospel. The light has entered the world in the coming of Jesus Christ, and it is a judgment on the world. At the same time, it's a manifestation of God's love. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And the Son that he sent is the light of the world, which will condemn the darkness. Love and judgment go hand in hand. When someone accuses you of being judgmental, do not feel bad about it. All right, here's how it goes. Oh, you're a Christian, you're just being too judgmental. John gives you permission to say in your response, "Yes, I am." Right? Because it's more than just truth and error at stake. It's life and death. There's reality of God's world and the way he made things, and the twisting of it by demonic spiritual forces that want to lie to his people. That activity, we should have no shame in saying that activity is wicked. Don't talk to my wife that way. Stop lying to my children. No, children, we're not going to watch that movie because it celebrates sin. There's just no shame in any of this. We want to follow God. It's good and right for us to judge. We are his children, and he is the God of truth and the God of love, which means we are the children of truth and love. If God says something is good, then it's good. If God says something is bad, then it's bad. We live by his word alone. As John says in the latter two verses I read, that God is love. And God is also judge. To be like him, we must do the same. If we have love without discernment, we will turn into hatred. Now, proper discernment requires love, and love leads to proper discernment. And what is clearly evident in our culture today is that the world has neither. And because they have neither, all they can do is destroy. They cannot properly judge because they have improper love, and they cannot properly love because they have improper judgment. Hatred is what makes people stupid and insane. And John is encouraging the love of our... He's not encouraging the love that our postmodern clown show is advocating. He's not after the soft sentimentality of tolerance of the last generation. John's love has a backbone. It knows the difference between right and wrong and ugly and beautiful and true and false and good and evil and the spirit of God and the false spirits of the world. That's love. And because we're Christians, we must examine and discern and judge. It is a requirement of who we are. To love rightly, we must not be tolerant of everything. Nor are we to have an unconditional welcome. Nor are we to have generosity without bounds. You know, if someone wants to walk through those doors and harm us, we don't have to let them in. Is that unloving? No, it's loving because we're taking care of you. You know, the scriptures tell us that we must give a glass of cold water to our enemy when he asks. But that doesn't mean you give him your wife. Right? We need to be discerning. We need to be judging. We have to have limits on our goodness toward those who hate us. Now, in John's context, which also applies to our day to day, is to judge and discern who the false prophets are so that they can be avoided. In John's day, the false prophets are coming out of the woodwork as it happens in history when Jerusalem is about to be judged. This is the pattern in the Bible. During the days of the prophets, before Israel's exile into Babylon, we just read that this morning, Jeremiah 37. Jeremiah comes to Zedekiah and the king, and he says, "You all need to repent. Babylon's coming." And what do the king and the false prophets do? They throw him in prison and they say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. When Jerusalem is threatened, the false prophets rise. The same thing happens to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 13 when he prophesies the same, the destruction of God's people. And we see it here in John's day. Whenever Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, the false prophets show up to proclaim peace when there is no peace, saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Jesus had warned them that this would happen within that generation, when the temple and the city would fall. And he also warned the apostles that that generation would see the rise of many false prophets. And false prophets, you know, haven't gone away. They stick around. They're like leeches, sucking the life out of those who are fearful of the future or have itching ears. In the church, they make a money racket out of people's desire of end times predictions. People want to follow someone who knows what's coming, don't they? We want someone to tell us the gory details of the near future, or we want someone to tell us that everything is just going to be all right. During a crisis and during trying times, prophecy becomes a big business. You know, remember when Rome rose up against the church in the first century, it was the Montanists, or I'm sorry, in the second century and third century, it was the Montanists who proclaimed that it was the last days and Jesus would return any moment now. When the church in Rome, when the church in Europe was undergoing schisms and national wars, it was the last days, some prophets had said. When the Black Plague swept the land in the 14th century and wiped out a third of the population, could you imagine what the prophets were saying? This is it. The end is nigh. When America's degeneracy has become blatantly obvious, book after book has come out about the end times that we're supposed to be living through. And at the end of the age, at the end of John's age, many false prophets and antichrists had arisen. This is what we read in Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple, the one in Jerusalem, and was going away. And when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" "Well, they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another." Just think about the context of John's letter. Remember Cain's and Abel's? "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, and many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness, sin will be increased. The love of many will grow cold, and the one who endures to the end will be saved. And if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe them. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead you astray, if possible, even the elect. But see, I have told you this beforehand." This all fits what John's writing about. When the Antichrist arrives, when the false prophets come, they know the end of the age is upon them. It's not just this teaching against that teaching, remember. But John peels back the physical world and tells us that underneath it all is a battle of the spirits. It's true that false prophets are motivated by their own desires, but in verses 1 to 2 of our text, he says that they're also agents of various other spirits, of demons. You could recall the account in the court of King Ahab. Remember, God and his ministering angels in heaven says, "Who will go and put a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets?" Right? So there we have a true prophet in the days of Elijah, and we have false prophets. And the false prophets are guided by lying spirits. The battle of truth and falsehood is a battle of spirit. The spirit of truth against the many spirits of error. The kingdom of God is at war with the demons of the world. And this applies, like I said, it applies in every age. The battle in the church today concerning homosexuality or the role of men and women or the place of children or the application of God's law or even, this is astounding, right? The exclusivity of Christ. Is Jesus the only way to be saved? Churches ask. All of this is not about conservatives on one hand trying to maintain moral traditions and liberals, on the other, trying to be more inclusive because they think that's what love is about. Rather, it's a battle of the spirits, where the spirits of error are attempting a hostile takeover of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what John says. The false prophets being used as instruments of the spirits of error designed to turn the church today into a synagogue of Satan. And it's the same old question. Did God really say? It's not just an issue inside the church. That's where it flows from. It starts with us. But when the world tries to tell you, for example, that 2 + 2 = 4 is racist and therefore wrong, and that 2 + 2 = 5 can equally be true, that likewise is a battle of the spirits. Right? The reality that 2 + 2 always = 4 comes from the very nature and consistency of God. And they're trying to tell you, no, it doesn't. It is a battle of spirits. They're trying to undo the reality of the cosmos in the denying of the God who made the cosmos. If 2 plus 2 equals 5, then God is not God. It's a battle of the spirits. This happens on smaller scales as well in our own little lives, in our individual lives, in our homes. Here's a couple of examples from Paul. If you give way to unrighteous anger, for example, Paul says you give the devil an opportunity to overwhelm you. This is what he says in Ephesians 4. Therefore, having put away falsehood, that's what John's talking about. Paul says, therefore, having put it away, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Right, so sinful, unrighteous anger not dealt with makes you an ally of the spirits. You give him an opportunity. You'll fall prey. We've all been there, right? When you have unrighteous anger that you refuse to deal with it, you become an accuser. You become an accuser of the brethren, just as the devil is. Unrighteous anger can turn your tongue into a sword that kills. Unrighteous anger gives the devil an opportunity to make you an ally. Right? So it's not just the big cosmic things. It's also within us. If you're convinced you do not need to confess a sin, or to ask for forgiveness, or to receive forgiveness, or to extend forgiveness, you know you're on your way to join the wrong team. Another example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, if a husband or a wife refuses the marriage bed, Paul says, you are giving the devil a foothold in your home. Now just think, maybe we haven't thought this way, but you're starting to see it more clearly now, haven't you? That the marriage bed is a place of spiritual warfare, where we fight against the devil and the world. How much more so is that true than in our day today? What is the bed of intercourse for our culture? Nothing but destruction. And Paul says, when the church gives it up, when we give up the sanctity of marriage, when we give up the relations of a husband and a wife, when we give up these things in the church, we are giving the devil a foothold and we're letting the world in. And so goes the church, so goes the world. John warns us here that not everyone who speaks for God actually does. And so the question is, how can we tell? And thankfully, the Bible has multiple tests to figure out if someone's speaking for God or not. The first we find is in, of course, Deuteronomy. And remember this from Deuteronomy 18. That if a prophet's words do not come true, you know, his predictions, he is a false prophet worthy to be stoned to death. You're to disregard him and to expel the evil from your midst. Now, do we have any modern day teachers in the church who have failed to be accurate in their predictions? Yes. I'll say it for you. I remember in seminary, some of my fellow students were married but refused to have children because they were being taught they lived in the last generation. They should be rejected by the church, no matter how detailed their eschatological charts are. It is a spirit of error. Remember, it's not just a fanciful reading. We like 2 plus 2 equals 4 and 2 plus 2 equals 5. It's not just a fanciful reading of Revelation that they happen to get wrong. We can do that. We get things wrong all the time in the Bible. But when it starts changing doctrine or leading the church astray, it's false prophecy. It's a demonic delusion. When God clearly says to be fruitful and multiply, and you have a teacher in the church telling you not to, he's not obeying the word of God. Deuteronomy 13 reminds us that the false prophets are actually trying to get covenant members to follow false gods by disobeying God's commandments. Now tell me, do we have any teachers in the church today trying to get Christians to disobey God's commandments? I'll say it for you again. Yes. This is what Deuteronomy says. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, This is interesting because his words come to pass. And if he says, now let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. They are to be rejected. No, of course the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. That was for their day, not ours. No, of course women can be pastors. Paul lived in a different cultural context than what we do. Right on down the line. There are modern people in the church that are attempting to get Christians to disobey what Jesus has commanded. And they should be avoided. They are false teachers. Teaching is a matter of spiritual warfare. John tells the readers of his day that teachers from God, those who have the Holy Spirit, are the ones who teach that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. This was the big issue in John's day. And the false teachers, he says, are anti-Christ. They are against Christ, against the Messiah. The Holy Spirit, this is interesting how John relates these two things. The Holy Spirit in a teacher, so you know if somebody's a Christian, have the Holy Spirit abiding with them and teaching in the church. He says, you know that the Holy Spirit is there because they confess that the Son of God came in the flesh. Yes? You know the Spirit is there because they confess the flesh of Jesus. This is like the application of Deuteronomy 13. If teachers deny that Jesus came in the flesh to deliver and redeem his people in a new exodus, they are denying the God who sent Jesus into the world. It's as simple as that. And if they deny that God, the God the Father who sent Jesus into the world for our redemption, then they are trying to get covenant members to worship a different God. Not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see the same thing with teachers today. Prophets who teach others to worship God who is not revealed in Jesus Christ. They are false prophets led by false spirits. Prophets who teach others to follow Moses and ignore Jesus are false prophets. Prophets who teach others to follow Joseph Smith are false prophets. Or Muhammad are false prophets. If they deny the truth of who Jesus is, it doesn't matter if they like the Jews today or the Mormons or the Muslims having this book. They do not worship the same God. In college, I remember we studied, I have a religion degree in secular school. Yeah, I know. But we studied, we'd lump religions together, or they did, the professors, and they would lump Christianity, Mormonism, Judaism, and Islam together because we are the people of the book. Right? We all have this to some degree or another. But we are not all the same. If they deny that the Son of God came in the flesh, they do not worship the God they proclaim. They're leading people to false gods. Deuteronomy 13. The Holy Spirit, having been poured out into the earth, glorifies the Father who is revealed in the Son. And the Antichrist of the world do the opposite. For John, in his day, Judaism was the Antichrist because the Jews deny Yahweh, the one who they claim to worship, came in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Now this is where love comes back into the importance of teaching. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. All these teachings from false teachers are not only doctrinal errors, they are, but they also lead to moral errors. We cannot separate morality from doctrine. As we saw earlier in John's letter, false prophets and their teachings will make a world of butchers. A world of Cains, where brothers betray brothers and sacrifice them thinking that they are offering worship to God. Another test, another way to discern a teacher is to understand that by understanding that false prophets are also known by their ears in verses 5 to 6. And I mean this in two ways. Right? So false prophets, false teachers in the church are known by the ears. They find people who are eager to listen to them, worldly ears, will find them because they teach from the world. So in that sense, you can judge a teacher by who listens to them, which ears are hearing their words and following them. It's another way that we can discern them. Who is listening? If a teacher of the church receives approval by those who live unrighteous lives, we can know that that teacher is a false one. The false prophets refuse to open their ears as well. So not only who listens to them, but who are the teachers listening to? John says in verse 6 that the false prophets, these false teachers, refuse to hear us, John says. That is, the apostles. The one who knows God, on the other hand, listens to the word of the apostles. Verse 6. Just like we may know that the children of God belong to him because they listen and obey the apostles' words. If a teacher in the church today rejects the teachings of the apostles, the church must reject that teacher. And you might be thinking, well, that's okay, Pastor. Well, that's clear. Like, if a Mormon comes to your door and he's talking about spirit babies and how God the Father was once a man before he was God, and like him, you're a man now and you can become a God, we all go, you're nuts. You know, like that doesn't. Okay, I get that. That's straight up false teaching led by false spirits. But what about the church down the road or across the street? What about our Baptist brethren? Right? There is a difference between Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches, certainly. But that difference is not necessarily one of battling spirits. If we had a room full of Lutheran pastors and Baptist pastors and Presbyterian pastors, and we all opened up our Bibles and we tried to talk about what Paul meant, that is an entirely different scenario than somebody saying Paul isn't right. See what I'm saying? We agree to take the word seriously and to be faithful to it, to follow Jesus. And that's different than a deliberate rejection of the word of God by liberal churches. Do you see the difference? They, like us, have their Bibles open. They are seeking to be faithful to the word of the apostles. And that should not be divisive. And so in anything that I'm saying here, I'm not talking about our faithful Baptist brothers or our faithful Lutheran brothers or Anglican or whoever. They have their Bibles open. They love Jesus and they're seeking to obey his word. And we should all say, God bless you. Right? But if they start coming in or they start teaching people that what Paul says or what John says or what Moses says is not true, then they are indeed false teachers. And the general tenor of the modern church, however, is to simply accept everything that has the label Christian on it. But that's really only the modern American religious sentiment. And it's not Christian to baptize your dogs, no matter how often the PCUSA does it. That's not Christian. We cannot accept every new religious movement that claims to follow Christ. We have to be discerning. We have to test the spirits. We have to judge. And this is good news, Christians, right? This is great. Take a breath, right? You do not need to yoke yourself to every new theological bandwagon that pops up on Twitter. It's okay. Think of some of the new Christian controversies swirling around. You know, are you a Christian nationalist? It's okay to say, I don't know. Right? It's okay. I'll wait and find out. I'm not sure. Are you a patriarchalist? I don't know what you mean by that. It's okay. You don't have to yoke your wagon to anything. This is the newest one, right? Are your women wearing head coverings in the church? You don't need to yoke your wagon to it. Do you believe that we're in the third year of a 7-year tribulation before the end of history? I'll wait and see. If it's a prediction, wait to see if it comes true. If it's a new teaching movement, wait to see if it falls apart. It's okay. Make sure these teachers you hear on your podcasts are confessing Jesus came in the flesh and all that that implies. All that that implies, including his resurrection and ascension to heaven in the flesh. Right? Everything that it implies. Take your time. Figure out who this new teacher is. Who are these new guys listening to? Who are his friends? Who are following him? Right? Take your time. Be discerning. At the bottom of your note sheet, I have a wonderful quote from John Stott on his great little commentary on the epistles of John. He says, unbelief is a sign of maturity. Unbelief is a sign of maturity. Don't you know Christian nationalism is the only way to save America? I don't think so. Right? You don't hitch your wagon to it. It's okay to take your time. Unbelief, you know, let me just add, in a certain way, right? Unbelief is a sign of Christian maturity. Let me open this up and find out. False spirits are active, and the eager grabbing of the flashy new thing is a sign of immaturity, and it can lead us all astray. There is a battle going on, but as John says here in verses 1 to 6, we shouldn't fear about it, because they're not as strong as you think. Right, so all these false teachers, whoever they are, even though there's a spiritual battle going on, it's not a cosmic war like you see in the movies. You know, there's like the voiceover in the beginning, and there's like clouds and thunder and lightning and fire burning in the background, and there's a great war between man and demons, and God is watching from heaven to see how the outcome will be. Blah, blah, blah. No, this is how easy it is. Log off Twitter. Unsubscribe from that podcast. Quit reading that book. Right? This is how you beat false spirits. Don't listen to them. That's it. Right? They're not as powerful as we think they are. They're not to be feared. And John in our text has complete confidence in the victory of the Spirit of God. John is assured of the outcome of all this warfare. Even if it looks like the false spirits are winning a battle, we've already won. He tells us not to worry. Don't get your blood up about false teachers, because the victorious one abides with us. The Holy Spirit-empowered church will beat the world and will beat all the false prophets and all the evil spirits and all of their terrors, because the one who empowers the body of Christ is more powerful than all of them combined. Right? Notice the dichotomy in his text. There is the world and all the evil spirits and all the false prophets and teachers. And then there's the church with the Spirit of God. And he says, don't worry about it. Do not worry, do not fear, because he who is with us is greater than the spirits who are in the world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to love you and to be judging and discerning in this world below. Help us to follow your commandments and to use your word as a light to our paths, so that we might see the darkness and the pitfalls and the snares that lie ahead of us by the evil one. We're thankful, Father, that because we are your little children, we have already overcome the evil one and all of his spirits. And we ask that you would allow us to be faithful to you and to your word above all. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand together and sing "God Rest Ye Merry, Gentlemen," song number 579. Well, I chose "God Rest Ye Merry, Gentlemen" because of John's insistence upon the incarnation. And I chose the song for the first verse. Well, the other six are really great too. But, "God Rest Ye Merry, Gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. The world is filled with false spirits, but we need not fear them. As we come to this table, we must believe what the apostles have told us. Jesus came in the flesh, in body and blood, and he did certain things for us, his church. If we give up the incarnation of the Son of God, if we give up Christmas, we give up our salvation altogether. As you eat this bread and drink this wine, be reminded of the word of the apostles, that your sins are forgiven, that the devil is cast down, that the church has the powerful Spirit of God, that resurrection and unending day await for you, that all creation will serve the risen King, that every enemy will be displaced and put under his feet, and that death and Hades cannot stop us. All of these things and many more are bound in the reality that Jesus came in the flesh. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.